So I want you to turn to Luke 12, and by God's grace, I will get through this, and I'm looking forward to expounding this passage, which meant so much to me this week as I was looking at the text. We're looking at verse 49 through 53 of Luke chapter 12. I came to cast fire on the earth, and would have it, and would that it were already kindled. I have a baptism to be baptized with, and how great is my distress until it is accomplished. Do you think that I have come to give peace on earth? No, I tell you, but rather division. For from now on, in one house there will be five divided, three against two, and two against three. They will be divided, father against son, and son against father, mother against daughter, and daughter against mother, mother-in-law against her daughter-in-law, and daughter-in-law against mother-in-law. Quite a passage of scripture, isn't it? And quite sobering when you think about the message that's here. And it's really speaking about the, as my title is, the sobering reality of Christ's mission. So let's look to the Lord. Father, I pray that as you open our hearts this morning, that our hearts would be stilled to hear the word, and that you would communicate it clearly into our hearts, and that we would be changed by it this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, as we consider the way we're going to go this morning, we're going to look at the purpose. Number one, the purpose for Jesus' first coming. And within that purpose, we see a judgment that is involved. And then secondly, a sacrifice that is involved. And then we're going to look at the result of his first coming. And in verse 51 through verse 53, we see some things here that it was divisive. It was divisive. And then secondly, it was manifested by no peace. No peace. And thirdly, it was manifested by strife. By strife. So as we look at this judgment that's involved, we see he says, I came to cast fire on the earth. And, you know, we look at that, we go, well, man, that's amazing, you know, when you think about it, because in many cases, worldly religion places Jesus as a meek and mild, easy on sin type of a person. But those that were with the Lord Jesus, that was not the case at all. That was not the case. When he came, he brought even more clarity. He brought more strictness to the word and brought out the qualifications of the law. And in fact, when he preached, he put the leaders, the religious leaders, on notice that they could no longer pull the wool over anybody's eyes anymore. And his doctrine demanded repentance, complete allegiance to him. That being a disciple of the Lord Jesus was not something that you could do on your own terms, but on his terms. And he emphasized that there was no such thing as a part-time Christian. No such thing. There could be no two masters with him. You're either all in or you're all out. You can't follow the Lord just on Sundays. In other words, that's what he was saying. And he clarifies this here. And he said, I've come to send fire on the earth. And some commentators think that this is a reference to spiritual ardor or to have something to do with the Holy Spirit. But the context doesn't tell us that. The context tells us that it's indicative of divine judgment that's coming. And he's the one that's bringing it. The world doesn't portray Jesus like that at all, do they? But Jesus is going to bring judgment. He's going to bring judgment. We need to remember that. And we need to warn people of that. And you need to be warned of that, that Jesus is going to bring judgment. And if we're going to look into some certain portions of the scriptures, we can take a look at Luke chapter 3, if you want to turn back there for a minute. Luke 3. We see at the very beginning of the ministry of John the Baptist. And I'd just like to look at verse 7 of that portion of Luke 3, beginning with verse 7. John the Baptist said, he said, therefore, to the crowds that came out to be baptized by him, you brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bear fruits in keeping with repentance, and do not begin to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. For I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children for Abraham. Even now the axe is laid at the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. You have that word, fire. Fire is indicative. It's, in fact, the Greek word for fire, just out of curiosity for you, is that, like epistemology, is pure, P-U-R. And it has the idea of cleansing, purifying, judgment. So if you were to read that in the Greek, it would be written, that would be the word, pure. And the crowds asked him, what then shall we do? And he answered them, whoever has two tunics is to share with him who has none. Whoever has food is to do likewise. Tax collectors also came to be baptized and said to him, teacher, what shall we do? He said to them, collect no more than you are authorized to do. Soldiers also asked him, and what shall we do? He said, do not extort money from anyone by threats or by false accusation. Be content with your wages. And as the people were in expectation and all were questioning in their hearts concerning John, whether he might be the Christ, now listen, this is where we can see the likeness here of what Luke's saying later in our current text. John answered them all saying, I baptize you with water, but he who is mightier than I is coming, the strap of whose sandals I am not worthy to untie. Notice now, he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. And in case you're wondering if that baptism of the Holy Spirit is with fire, no, it's not. Fire and Holy Spirit were two separate things here. Notice verse 17. His winnowing fork is in his hand to clear his threshing floor and to gather the wheat into his barn, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. That's hell. Those of you that are listening to me this morning, if you have never put your whole faith in Christ alone, if you've never run to Christ for your salvation, if you've never believed upon him, and you're just trusting in your works and in your formalistic religion, Jesus is warning you, and that's love. He's saying, don't. I'm coming to judge. And that announcement that he's saying with unquenchable fire, he's doing that in mercy so that you'll turn. And I would ask you this morning that if you are not saved this morning, that you'll turn also. Because this is speaking about what Jesus is coming to do. And then we notice something else that he says here. And this is a little awkward in the translation. And most translations are a little bit awkward in this. And would it that it were already kindled? What does he mean by that? What does he mean? And this is a phrase, and it has a variant of interpretations over the centuries. But if we look at it contextually, we find that the Lord is not relishing the fact of his judgment that he must pour on the earth, but he is desirous to have it come, as he wants to bring purity to his threshing floor. And the division that will come with that is he's going to speak about. But he's speaking about the fact that he's longing that what's going to bring the judgment is his going to the cross. He is speaking of his impending suffering and death, of which he is desirous to see accomplished. As the old commentator Matthew Poole puts it, like the goldsmith who puts forth fire to the ore so that the gold would come forth, it is only the true gold that is refined in fire. The false will be consumed as chaff, and that is the threshing process. So then this is the fire that he speaks here. It will be a judgment for the unbelieving, and there will be a purging of his own people out of it. So we see the judgment. In verse 50, we see the sacrifice of it. The sacrifice of it. Notice what he says. I have a baptism to be baptized with, and how great is my distress until it is accomplished. So we see here two things. He has this desire to have this purification come, and we see this distress that he's in. He says, I have a baptism to be baptized with. And the fire of judgment must come then at a great cost to himself first. I have a baptism to be baptized. He must first be baptized. And as baptism means immersion, he is not speaking of a water baptism here, but he is speaking of himself. That is, his life was to be immersed in suffering, ultimately culminating in the cross. The Lord is referring, no doubt, to his last act, that by his death he may consecrate and bring renovation to the world. He is showing that the first fruits must be in his own person and to be in him alone. When the disciples asked him in Matthew chapter 20, verse 22, are you about to set up the kingdom? Are you about to do that? And his reply was, are you willing to drink of the cup that I am going to drink of? This cup that Jesus speaks of is when he comes to the Father in prayer in Gethsemane, and he says, Father, if it be possible, let this cup be passed from me. Why is this? Because it is the cup of the wrath of God. And it is from this cup that the sinless, holy, righteous, just Son of God is going to drink. And you say, well, why isn't he wanting to do this? I mean, what's going on here? Remember, our Lord Jesus is in a human frame. He's in a fleshly body. He is the God-man. And he sees the impending separation that he's going to have from God. And it's not the scourging per se or the crucifixion per se, but it's the separation. Because he's going to endure the fire of the wrath of Almighty God on himself. In Mark's rendering of this same thing, when the disciples asked him, he says, Do you not know what you're asking about sitting on my right hand or on my left? Are you willing to drink of the cup that I drink? Or be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with? To which he later told them that they would die. But the baptism that he's going to be baptized with is the total separation and wrath of a holy God. He said in verse 50 in our text, I have a baptism to be baptized with, and how great is my distress till that is accomplished. So here is something I want us to think about now, right now. I want you to put away all your other thoughts, anything that's going through your mind. I want you to think as Paul, who said, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, because to know Christ is to know his sufferings. And to know and to endure, I mean, to experience somewhat of that is it. And we can't know all the sufferings, obviously, but we can know through the scriptures of where he suffered, and how he suffered, and why he suffered. And you need to pray that God will show you somewhat of that suffering in your own life. The reality of the agony that he suffered under the wrath of God. And I pray that God will show this to you in your own sin, and in the sin of those around you, that he'll show you that Jesus suffered because of your sin. And we learn of this sacrifice, we learn something else that Jesus reveals. We see here that this is no walk in the park for the Lord. We see that God is showing something of himself, a very personal part of himself, and we get a glimpse of the agony of such a thing. And most of what we read concerning the sacrifice, we find in the last few chapters of the Gospels, but yet he endured this throughout his ministry. So it's marked by baptism, illustrated by baptism. It's illustrated even by his own distress. Notice here, he says, and how great is my distress until it is accomplished. Do you realize what the Son of God went through to take your sin? Do you understand that this caused him distress? You say, well, wait, how could that be? He's God. Can't he handle anything? Remember, he's God in the flesh. And he's taking on your flesh. And you say, well, wait a minute, but a lot of times we like to take ourselves away from the human side of Christ. We like to remove ourselves from the things that he experienced. Did you know that he experienced human emotion and pain? Do you realize that he experienced fear? Fear. And that he was not always, because of what he gave up to become man, he would resign himself from knowing certain things. But this word is an interesting word. It's translated from the verb sunakomai, which is, this word distress has a basic meaning of being seized, gripped as with fear, or under the control of something. We see several places in which it's used in the New Testament. In Luke 8:37, as we looked at the casting out of the demoniac, who was the word there to speak of the demoniac being gripped with fear after Jesus cast out demons into a herd of pigs. That's the same word. In Luke chapter 19, 43, it refers to Jerusalem being hemmed in by the Romans in the siege of the Roman siege in AD 70. In Philippians 1:23, it is used by Paul when he wrote to the Philippians saying that he's hard-pressed. Your King James might read it, I am in a strait between two, from both directions, having a desire to be with them and a desire to depart to be with Christ. The distress that Christ endured as he was agonizing in the garden was not a sign of weakness, but of absolute purity. Holiness being revealed by the plain fact that he was bearing the heavy weight of your sin and my sin. And bearing that weight, and being punished in your place. Do you get that? How great is my distress until that is accomplished. The word accomplished, we can see in John chapter 19 when Jesus said, it is finished. Jesus' distress was over. It's done. I made that payment. Wow. That is great when you think about it. And so that accomplishment was made on the cross. And he was punished for you. He sweat great drops of blood for you. So we need to pause here at this point and just think for a moment. Your sin is not a light thing. Your sin is not a light thing. It brought God to give his only son for you. And as we think of sin, any sin, it's enough to cause great injury to God because it is so satanic, it is so evil. And so I ask you this morning, as you look at this passage of Scripture, don't think lightly about your sin. Don't. Let this mind be in you, as was also in Christ. And that the same night that Jesus was betrayed, he broke bread. And he completely loved his own even unto the end. Amazing when you think about that. He loved his own even unto the end. And it was for this reason our Lord shows his yearning for it to be accomplished. It's nothing but love for us. He is yearning for our redemption to be accomplished. I like what the Puritan Thomas Watson said. If Christ should have said to us, I love you well, you are dear to me, but I cannot suffer for you. I cannot lay down my life for you. We should have questioned his love. And may not the Lord question ours when we pretend to love him, but will endure nothing for his sake? So well put. I think Isaac Watts put that well in his hymn. Must I be carried through the skies on flowery beds of ease when others died to win the prize? Yes. So we see then that illustration. But secondly, we see the result of his first coming. The result. He says, from now on, verse 52, from now on, from now on, in one house, there will be five divided, three against two, two against three. They will be divided, father against son, son against father, mother against daughter, and daughter against mother, mother-in-law against her daughter-in-law, and daughter-in-law against mother-in-law. And we see this great division that's as a result of his coming. So there's going to be a purification. And as a result of this purification, there's going to be a division. And we must understand something about the gospel message. It was not a message that made everybody happy. It did not please the masses of the religious world. The world preaches an all-inclusive message that lets anybody believe whatever they want to believe. And they make it agreeable to the human heart. They make it palatable. They make it positive, making people who hear it feel good, lifting up their self-esteem and giving freedom to do whatever you want to do, but not so with the message of Christ. It condemned sin in the flesh. And not only that, but it condemned the hearts of men. It condemns the motives of men. So that you could not simply pretend to be religious, but the message of the cross demands your whole life. It's not a glorious message. It's not a message that appeals to the masses. And as Jesus is in continuing, as we look at this where we are right now, he's getting ready to go to Jerusalem. And you know what? The crowds are becoming increasingly not happy. They're not. They're hardening their hearts. And so the Lord's ministry is one of warning. And the warnings, as we progress through, especially from this point forward, you're going to see them become increasingly urgent as he gets closer to his death. So there's going to be a division. And he says, "Do you think that I have come to send peace on the earth?" Verse 51. Peace. And we think about the birth of Christ. What do you think? Peace on earth, right? Goodwill toward men. That was the Jewish messianic expectation, for they fully expected that he would usher in an unparalleled peace. Isaiah 9:6, very familiar passage that we read at Christmas time. He is the Prince of Peace. The Prince of Peace. Isaiah 55:12. The promise was given that the nation would be led forth with peace. And God had promised to make an everlasting covenant of peace with them in Ezekiel chapter 37. Many such passages. So when Jesus came, they said, "Oh, good, we're going to have him set up his kingdom. There's going to be peace." Zechariah, the father of John the Baptist, showed the Messiah would guide our feet into the way of peace. Luke 1:79. And Jesus promised his followers before he left them, "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give unto you. Not as the world gives, give I unto you." So there would be peace with the Messiah. But unfortunately, there is going to be no peace for an unbelieving nation. No peace. They would forfeit this peace. Why? Because of their rejection of Christ. This peaceful age will not come to them unless they repent nationally. The Jews would not have peace. What about you this morning? If you're a Gentile and you're worshiping here and you have just a formal outward relationship with Christ, guess what? There's no lasting peace for you. You are in turmoil. You're in inner conflict. Why? Because of a guilty conscience. You have no peace either. You're not able to maintain peace relationally with your fellow man, let alone with God. You are at war. But for those who know Christ as Savior, they are at peace with God. They are at peace with themselves because they've been reconciled to God. And that's what Jesus came to do. So he said, I have not come to send peace on earth. He said, you think I've come to give peace on earth? No. There's going to be a division. And the division is going to be manifested by strife. Notice, for from now on, in one house, there will be five divided, three against two, two against three. They will be divided, father against son, son against father and mother. I remember after I came to know the Lord and I shared my faith with my parents, they didn't care for it at all because they thought I was good enough already. They thought I was okay. And now what I was saying, though, I was saying, hey, I'm not okay. I'm a sinner, which meant that they were sinners, which meant division, division. He says, from now on. You see, when people are not right with God, there is going to be friction relationally, and there's going to be strife. There's going to be conflict. Where does conflict come from? It comes because we are not, it comes because we are focused on ourselves and we're consumed with self-love rather than selflessness. Jesus says, from now on, in other words, this was going to be the beginning and it would have continuing effect on into the future. From now on, he says, in one house there will be five divided. He's giving a hypothetical here. A hypothetical. It's not going to be in every situation. It's something that will happen as a result of people coming to Christ. Now, holding your place here, turn to John chapter 7, if you would, the Gospel of John. Chapter 7, verse 40. God, dear, your tea is working good. I'm hanging in. All right, verse 40. Notice here. In John chapter 7, when they heard these words, some of the people said, this really is the prophet. Others said, this is the Christ. But some said, is Christ to come from Galilee? Has not the scripture said that Christ comes from the offspring of Christ and comes from the Bethlehem, the village where David was? So there was a division among the people over him. And some of the people wanted to arrest him, but no one laid hands on him. The officers then came to the chief priests and Pharisees, who said to them, why did you not bring him? The officers answered, no one ever spoke like this man. Look at chapter 9 of John's gospel, and look at verse 16. Chapter 9. Some of the Pharisees said, this man is not from God, for he does not keep the Sabbath. But others said, how can a man who is a sinner do such signs? And there was a division among them. You see, truth divides. It separates. And it exposes the reality of the darkness. And so when the gospel comes, don't expect there to be, everybody's going to be just so happy and rosy and everything's just fine. No, if you stand for the truth, there will be a division. Five members in one household, three against two, two against three, etc. The division was a present reality and would continue. So what is the reason? It's due to the fact of a radical transformation that takes place as a result of the gospel. When God regenerates the man, he makes him a new man. And more often than not, those within his household regard him or her as estranged from them. Those of you that have attended our Sunday school class with Pilgrim's Progress, Bunyan illustrated this quite well, didn't he? When Christian heeded the message of evangelist, what happened? After pleading with his wife, after pleading with his children for some time, and they trying to reason with him, what happened? Division. There ended up a departure, a separation, as he eventually left them. And they, of course, thought him to be quite mad, unpersuadable as he left the city of destruction. They thought that he was quite the fool. And in many cases, those who have embraced Christ will not be so embraced by those of their own home. A prophet, as Jesus said, is not accepted in his own country. And those who have been adopted in the family of God are often rejected by their own. The Jews were very hard on those who became Christians in the early part of it. It became even harder over the centuries. For instance, if you're a Jewish man or a Jewish woman and you come to profess faith in Christ as a Christian and you come back into that home, if you come back into a strong Jewish home or an Orthodox home, they're going to say, there's the door. Get out. We want nothing to do with you. In fact, in some homes, they even hold a funeral because they say he's dead. That's the cost of becoming a Christian. The same in a Muslim household. They are told to get out, but they're also persecuted to the point of death in many cases. In some very strict countries, to profess Christ is to sign your death warrant. You say, wow, I'm glad that doesn't happen in our country. Well, no, but there is things that happen in our country too. Those of you that saw the case for Christ, remember what happened to Lee Strobel's wife after she said to Lee, I'm a Christian? There was misery in the household. There was a division in the household. And don't think that that's just one incident. It goes on time after time after time in household after household in our country. Maybe they're not thrown out of the house, but many are going through very difficult times, whether they be children that are saved or parents that become Christians. It is a difficult time. And Jesus says that this will happen. This will happen. There will be a division. So that tells us something about the gospel. The gospel costs. It's not something that you just don't raise your hand and make a decision for the Lord Jesus and then go living on your merry way. No. If you truly embrace the gospel, I want to just share something with you. It's going to cost you. If you truly embrace Christ, you're going to have to forsake all around you because it's going to cost you. The gospel is a costly thing. It's a self-denying thing, and it will bring pain and suffering even to your loved ones. But Jesus, knowing that, also gives comfort. And in Matthew chapter 19, I want to just read this to you. He says this in verse 29 of Matthew 19. And everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or fathers or mother or children or lands for my sake will receive 100-fold and will inherit eternal life. Isn't that great? There's the comfort. There's the comfort. David said in the Psalm 27:10, when my mother and father forsake me, the Lord will take me up. So, How do we make some application? The Lord said that he's coming to bring fire on the earth. And some of you may be persisting on riding on the fence and just playing with Christianity. Don't. There's a fire coming. There's indignation and wrath that is coming. But more importantly than that, will you look to the Lord Jesus who bore that wrath for sinners just like you? And he bore it upon himself so that you can have a life of free grace in your own heart. You see, on the cross, a great exchange occurred. The Lord Jesus took your sin upon himself and bore the punishment for that. And he took all of your sin. And then he would give his righteousness to you in place of your sin. Now, what kind of an exchange is that? It cost him everything. We need to think about the cost and the suffering that he endured for our redemption. And think of the great distress that was upon his heart as he contemplated your sin and what it did to him. And finally, as you live for the Lord, remember, it's not something that everyone will understand. And maybe you're trying to make things smoothed over in your household. But you need to accept the reality that the gospel divides. There's no mixing together with the gospel. And these same sufferings that you have endured have been experienced by thousands in the past. The Lord tells you to be of good cheer because you're going to follow him. You're going to follow him. And Jesus promises all these rewards. So, as we consider this, bring yourself to study the sufferings of Christ. And as you bring yourself to study the sufferings of Christ, you'll take your eyes off of your own problems. You'll take your eyes off of your own struggles that you're going through because you'll be looking to him. Look unto Christ. And that is where I exhort you to look at today. What a beautiful Savior we have who would do this for us. And I trust you'll be worshiping him as we close out the service at this time. Let's look to the Lord in prayer. Father, we do thank you for all your grace. Lord, we cannot do justice to the work of the cross, for we cannot understand it completely. We are thankful, Lord, for your willingness to come to take on human flesh. Just the foulness of it and the corruption of dying flesh you would do for us. And Lord, not only that, but you would allow yourself to go through all the limitations of that flesh while you're on earth. Lord, help us to see you more clearly as a dying Savior who paid that penalty. Even as we sing this next hymn, Wounded for Me, may we sing it with our hearts, considering who you are. Thank you, Lord. Thank you for at least allowing me to communicate these things today. In Jesus' name, amen.